Well, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and head of his church. Greetings to all of you here and even to those of you worshiping with us, tuning in on our live stream, wherever you are. It's good to be here with you all this morning for worship. By God's grace, I survived a week without my wife. As many of you know, or were probably concerned about me, and you probably should have, but it was a very busy week, a good week of ministry, but I thank the Lord for sustaining me and even those of you who took me out to eat and fed me, so I'm grateful for you. But enough with me, and let's get to the real reason why we are here this morning, to hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed and applied to each of our hearts for our growth and grace. So as we come now to the Holy Scriptures, which are the words of life, let us ask the Lord to be at work, to bless our time, to prepare us to receive them afresh today, that none of us would leave this place without being duly affected and touched, transformed by the power and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, let's pray to that end right now. Bow your hearts with me. O Lord, God of truth, a gracious God and Redeemer of men, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would open up our hearts to it, our minds, for your servants are listening. And we need a word from you. We need to be instructed on how to love in this way, even as your servant David showed to Saul. Saul, a man who did not deserve it, and yet David extended this kindness to him. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would be our teacher, for you, O Holy Spirit, are our teacher. You are the one who sanctifies us in truth, and your word is true. So wash us in the cleansing and the purity of your word this morning. Open up our minds to receive it today for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we're returning to our verse-by-verse exposition through this epistle. Having just finished the first section of chapter 4, which ends in verse 8, we are now moving on to the second section, which consists of verses 9 through 12. But this morning, we're going to be specifically looking at the first two verses. So our sermon text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. And if you're using the Pew Bibles provided for you, you can find that on page 1050. 2 weeks ago, we finished up what really turned into a four-part mini-series on what gospel purity looks like in the daily life of a Christian, as that is the doctrine that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy take up and expound to the Thessalonians. We first looked at sexual purity in verses 3 through 5, as this is the first vital part to our personal sanctification, abstaining from all kinds of sexual sin that leads to destruction if they're not mortified by the Spirit of God working in you. And also possibly how God calls us to maintain, to control and use our bodies purely and honorably in His sight. The second part of our sanctification we saw also extends to a general purity before God, a holistic purity where we deal, where we treat and honor people in society justly and righteously, knowing that God is very serious about the way that we interact with people and people he's created in his own image. And we gather this from verses 6 through 8, didn't we? Where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they give us four reasons, four motivations for how you and I are to lead lives of total purity in both heart and in mind. And so allow me to briefly run through each of them, lest we forget them. The first motivation to live purely before the face of God is because God is an avenger of the impure. That's the sense of verse 6. As Christians, we need to think upon how God will take vengeance upon us through his chastening hand. If we continue to persist in defrauding and cheating and taking advantage of people by sinful and unclean motives and actions, we need to be duly warned and tread carefully when it comes to our daily interactions with our fellow man. Because we're not exempt, as the people of God, from God's discipline when we sin against one another. So this consideration of his avenging justice, it ought to deter us. It ought to stop us in our tracks when we feel the pull of our flesh to wound people in secret for our seeming benefit. But we know that it is never so. lie of the devil is that sin has no consequences, right? That there's no danger in it. And he especially uses this upon us as believers to trick us into thinking that God is indifferent or that he is blind to sin, that he turns a blind eye to it because he's a God of grace. But friend, we must know that our God is equally a God of justice. He's a God of justice, which should invoke a holy reverence for him in your soul that is intended to keep you from betraying his holiness. Such verses that threaten, as verse 6 does, is good for your well-being then. For you do not want to be labeled a man or a woman with no fear of God in your eyes, as the Bible says, Romans 3, verse 18, a quotation of Psalms chapter 5, I believe. Because that's how God describes the wicked, my friend. Those who do not know him and are thus headed for destruction, those who have no fear of God in their eyes. But the second motivation we saw complements the first. The threatening is also supplemented with a positive reason to live purely by the Spirit, because God has predestined us, his people, for holiness, to holiness. Verse 7, in Christ, we, his believing people, were effectually called in both holiness and for holiness. It is our Christian destiny. It is our duty, our calling that he has revocably placed upon us to live holy right now, radiating the bright holiness of Christ to a world that loves and lives in darkness. John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation of the world, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. We who do have saving faith in Christ, on the other hand, were elected to be a sanctified people, set apart by God for holiness on earth, which prepares us for the glory ahead, for full holiness and glory in heaven. I've quoted this to you before, but it's worth repeating. God leads none to heaven, but whom he sanctifies on the earth. It's a quote from John Owen. That if you are not aimed at holiness now, how can you ever think that you are fit for heaven, which is a place of perfect holiness? Not that it's your own personal holiness which saves you. Absolutely not. Only Christ's imputed holiness can bring a sinner to heaven. But you show that you never knew Christ, that you never received him, if you ignore his calling on your life to be holy and blameless right here and right now. This leads Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy perfectly into the third motivation, where they say to reject this path of purity prescribed by the gospel is an utter detestation of God himself. Whose commands these are, verse 8a. Hence, what they're really saying is to reject God, or to reject purity is to reject God himself. If you want God, brothers and sisters, if you want to be the one who loves, worship, and follows God, then you will receive his commands about purity. And this is not a mere consenting to purity intellectually, but it is an abiding by them daily, a practical doing of them in your life. As this is one of the description of those who are members of Christ's kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so there is an inseparable and unbreakable connection between the Word of God and God himself, as we saw, that if the Thessalonians were to ignore, to neglect any of these holy exhortations about purity, then it would not be Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that they were rejecting, but the Almighty God's commandments as they are preached to us here. Therefore, we must be very wary, brothers and sisters, that we do not despise any of these gospel imperatives that we've looked at over the past weeks, because when we do, we show that we're hating the God behind them, the one who gave them. This yet again displays how seriously the Lord calls us to listen and to receive his word in Scripture and about our personal growth and striving after purity by the power of Christ invigorating our hearts. But fourthly and finally, the last motivation these pastors give us is this: we are to live comprehensively pure lives in Christ because God has provided his people with the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness. Verse 8b. God doesn't just leave us on our own to obey these heavenly commands. Praise God. No, the Father and Christ have poured out the Holy Spirit upon their elect to grant them the power and strengthen them to walk in this high calling of purity. He is truly, friends, a Holy Spirit. He knows how to guide us, to help us, to warn us of uncleanliness, to remind us of Christ's teaching, to give us grace, to mortify our most prevalent sins, our darling sins, and even calls us back on the path of holiness when we fall into impurity. Because, friends, we do. We fall into sin. But then He points us to the cross of Christ and to His free grace. And He helps us to understand and how to apply His word to particular life situation and grants us repentance, true repentance. Oh, then we must confide and place ourselves under the Spirit's dictates. If you and I are really to practice this pure living, modeled perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is what we must do. He's not left us as orphans, but He has permanently placed His Spirit of holiness into our bosoms to show us the way of true Christian purity, piety, one that you will not get from the world around you. You and I, people of God, have no excuse but then to live purely. When God has poured into us such a Spirit who is holy and entirely pure, as He too is God, very God. And so when we put all these four holy motivations together, we see that we have every grace at our disposal, right? Every tool to victoriously conquer our fleshly and natural tendencies, the deeds of the flesh. For truly in Christ, we are, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:37, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That we can only answer this plea for purity by gospel grace in this way. For left to ourselves and to our own devices, we stand no chance. And we shall easily fall into our sinful lusts. But praise God, my friends, that doesn't have to be us. If we by faith truly take in what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are exhorting us to here. And if we ever stumble and fall, let this text, friends, be a text that you come back to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, that will call us back to repentance, call us show us what the path of grace that we are to be on is and looks like as a people set apart for holiness. But this morning, we're leaving the doctrine of Christian purity, and we're taking up another facet of our sanctification in Christ that is just as important. And it's one that we've taken up over and over again in 1 Thessalonians, and it's this, the Christian virtue of love or of charity. We've encountered in the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's commending of the Thessalonians, not just for their work of faith, as you see, but also for their labor of love, their laborious and their exertive love that they possessed for God and for people. Additionally, Timothy in chapter 3, remember, took special note of the Thessalonians' abounding love in his pastoral report card. It was part of the good news he brought to Paul, who was wondering about how the church of Thessalonica was doing, chapter 3, verse 6. And then later in that same chapter, at the end of it, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's pastoral prayer for them include these words, verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." All that is to say, we've looked at this subject of love for one another, haven't we? But might I say to you this morning that you need to hear it again, that I need to hear it again. Even as Paul writes of it here in verses 9 through 10, to a church that for all intents and purposes, they thrived at this. They excelled in this Christian grace. But the way he does this, the way that he goes about writing to them about this, it's interesting and it's noteworthy here. You see, he doesn't lay out again, a biblical basis for why the Thessalonians need to manifest more of this Christian grace, but instead he commends them yet again and incites them to persevere in it by highlighting certain aspects of this kind of love, which is called in the text, as we'll see, verse 9, brotherly love. Brotherly love. So let us not think that this is wasted space or that it's without purpose, because the Holy Spirit has seen fit to bring us back to this fundamental, this queen of graces, to compel us to not only allow our love for one another to dwindle, to die out, as it very easily can. You know your own hearts, if we're not careful. And it is certainly not an easy thing to live out, because people, to be very bluntly, they can be jerks. They can really suck sometimes. And yes, even our Christian brothers and sisters, as their wounds often can sting the worst. So if you think you have somehow exhausted everything you need to know about loving one another, I'm here to tell you this morning you haven't. And especially towards those in the household of faith. That if the Thessalonian churches needed to be exhorted further in brotherly love, ones who soared in it, then how much more do you and I need to revisit this subject at Grace, so that their fervent love for the brethren would rub more and more off on us in the gospel? And seeing that it is the second greatest command in all of Holy Writ, should cause us to pay even more attention to these words, which are intended to help us be a church of brotherly love. Hence, I've entitled my sermon, not the city of brotherly love, but a church of brotherly love, as Thessalonica surely was. And so what's their secret? Or what specifically caused them to be classified as such? Well, this morning we're going to look at the certain aspects of their brotherly love that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy bring out that will help us orient our love, that it would match what we find here. Or in other words, what does this brotherly love look like, and how do we tap into it? Let that question be in your mind as we now read our text together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. I'll begin reading in verse 9 and I'll stop at verse 10. So congregation, hear now the living and active word of the triune God. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Amen. And thus reads the lovely, the eternal, the always relevant word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. As we look at these verses, there are at least four aspects that we can identify about the love that the Thessalonians exhibited toward one another. My prayer is that as we look at each of them, that we'll be challenged by them and we'll seek to have them be true in us, to be said of us. So let's look at them together one by one from the top. The first aspect that we can see from the Thessalonians' love for one another in this text is this. It is a familial love. It is a familial love. Now we see this clearly in the first part of verse 9. Look at it with me. The Apostle Paul writes this. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, etc. Their love for one another was like the love that a person has for his or her own family member. And this is embedded in the Greek word translated as brotherly love, which is actually just one word in the Greek language. And it's a word that you should all know, Philadelphias, similar to the city named after this word, Philadelphia. It's a familiar term meaning love for brethren or love of brethren. Thus, it's important to note that Paul does not use here agape love, the love that we've looked at previously, one that denotes sacrifice, a giving of ourselves, even as the Lord gave himself for us. But he is specifically highlighting here their affectionate love for one another, their brotherly kindness that the Thessalonians considered. They treated each member of the church like a dear and beloved family member. And so Paul is commending them here yet again, especially for the brotherly or sisterly kindness that they extended toward all their fellow believers and their children. Even the text goes on to say that they did so far as in all Macedonia. Albert Barnes defines this Philadelphia love, the particular charity an affection which one Christian owes to one another. We owe it. Actually, Romans 12:10 says we are to owe anyone nothing except for love. So why do we owe this to people within the church, this brotherly love? Well, because we commonly share God as our Father through Jesus Christ. We, church, are all His adopted children in the covenant of grace, and He would have us all love our new and spiritual family to a similar degree that we love our biological family. This is the point here. For our biological families that God has placed us in, they will not extend into eternity. They're only temporary. But our spiritual, Christian family is for this life and extends into the next in glory. If you have truly united yourself to the Christ of the gospel, friend, it is our gospel duty to love one another this affectionately, as we see here. That deep-seated, that blood-tied love which you share for your own physical brother or sister or your father or for your mother is the same type of love that we owe to the people of God, if not more. The saints of God. Because we also share the same blood. And you say, Trace, how do we share the same blood? That's not right scientifically. Well, you share the blood of Christ poured out upon you, which ties us intrinsically together. Therefore, each individual member of the family of God, we are now blood brothers and blood sisters with one another through the grace of adoption. That's the way the Thessalonians viewed one another. And oh, how it would be so for us. They had the correct gospel lenses to view each other in this light. And so it is no wonder that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy could say here, Thessalonians, you have no need for us to write to you about this because you guys get it. You tangibly exhibit this kind of love to all those in the family of God, both in your circle and in all of Macedonia. The Bible elsewhere calls this familial and mutual love in the gospel love as brethren, which is full of pity. It is courteous. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. It is love that is always willing to forgive. For love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8, which is a quotation of Solomon's words in Proverbs. We're much more inclined to forgive our brothers and sisters, at least generally so, right? When they've sinned against us, or when they've really messed up, we deal with them delicately. We deal with them tenderly and with a warm heart. Again, oftentimes, not always the case, but with much sympathy. But brothers and sisters, should we not have this same kind-hearted and generous love to all of our spiritual kin in Christ? Oh, how we should. For we sin against the gospel itself and betray God as our Father when we deal harshly or when we hold in bitterness towards His covenant people. The greatness of their sin should not be what holds you back, especially when you consider the greatness of your own sin before God Almighty and how Christ nevertheless was willing to pardon you in love. Hence, we read this exhortation that Paul gave to the Ephesian church who apparently had the same problem. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And here's why. Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Chapter 4, verse 32. Why is it, friends, that we tend to think the worst in our brothers and sisters in Christ's actions towards us? Why is it? And yet with our own biological families, we are often more quick to overlook wrongs or to be more understanding with them. This cannot be. It cannot be. If we are to put this familial love into practice here in the church, then we need to put on the love of Christ, our Savior, who bears all things, who believes all things. He hopes all things and he endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, and really all of 1 Corinthians 13, that verse that is read at weddings, is about Christ, my friend. He is the one who bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And that's how we are to respond and act in him. But to do this, we need to see one another as God himself sees his own elect. And you say, how do I do that? Well, we need to always view fellow Christians as little pictures of God, little images of God as they bear his resemblance. Thomas Watson thus once said, "The saints are walking pictures of God. If God be our Father, we shall love to see his picture of holiness in believers. But we shall also pity them for their infirmities and love them for their graces." End quote. And so I ask you this morning, is that how you regard the fellow members of your spiritual family in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, that it might be said of us, that Christ would say of us here at Grace, "I have no need to tell you to love one another brotherly, because it's clear to me that you interact with each other as a close family would. You guys are tightly knitted together in me." This new young couple that, Lord willing, will be joining us soon, let us shower them with this familial, with this warm and affectionate brotherly love, even as you showed Meg and myself. Make them feel it tangibly, like they're a part of us, that they are one with us and one with Christ. Romans 15, verse 7, a very important verse for us to understand. "Therefore, receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." That's what true brotherly love in the gospel is. It is a familial love. But it's not just familial, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy go on to describe it further. There's more to it that we need to consider. On top of being familial, true brotherly love is also, secondly, and this is the second point this morning, a supernatural love. It is a supernatural love. This is what Paul sets forth when he writes in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." And here it is, "For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now stop right there. While there is a sense that all human beings generally can faintly exhibit a brotherly love to others, even those estranged from Christ, this type of brotherly love that Paul speaks of, that the Thessalonians harbored in their hearts for those of the household of faith, is a God-given love. It is a divinely supernatural love. It is not of this world, one that we can only know directly by knowing God savingly in and through Jesus Christ. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes it in our text. He says it is a brotherly love taught by God. Taught by God. Literally, in the original, it's just one word. God taught. No space. Maybe a hyphen, if we want to translate it to English. This word is only used here in the New Testament. It seems that Paul invented it. He constructed it, this word, for the sole purpose of identifying the original source and the fountain of this Christian grace. Thus, it's not something that they happened to read in an article. They stumbled by it. It's not something they just did naturally. But God had wrought this upon their heart through supernatural revelation, the scriptures, and he caused it to stick. He pressed it upon their soul. The Apostle John elsewhere calls this divine teaching that they received the unction from the Holy One. 1 John 2:20 and verse 27. "It is the anointing which you have received of him abiding in you, where you don't need any man to teach you," John says. "But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have a need for preachers. Please, don't have that be so. I love my job and I love preaching to you. But the anointing is the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher and expounder of God's truth. And yes, he happens to use means to do that and to communicate it to us through preachers. And so this is who they chiefly learned brotherly love from, not from themselves, but from the Holy Spirit. And it was the same Spirit who caused them to abound in it. For he is a secret and a silent influencer, said one, working on our hearts, as he clearly did in the churches of Thessalonica. Just as we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to walk in sexual and general purity in verses 3 through 8, so too then in our brotherly love. To be taught of God means to have been schooled, to be educated in God's school. For he, my friends, is the best of teachers. There's no one who teaches better than God. When God's Spirit works upon your heart as a teacher by his grace, that is when you really learn it. You really experientially know it and practice it. It becomes a part of who you are, and it cannot help but bleed out of you and show it as you show it to others. Matthew Poole, in commenting on being taught by God, says, "This teaching is always efficacious, for none teaches like God does." End quote. Love, the purest expression and perfection of this grace, it comes from God. We know this. 1 John 4, verse 7. And so that's why Paul writes, "You guys don't need me to devote special attention to this Christian grace. I can move on. I can talk about other areas which you lack, because it is evident that the Spirit has instructed you in abundance and you have received it." That's high praise. You'll hardly find high praise like this in Paul's writings, as he's known to scold and to rebuke. Read 1 Corinthians to be for the opposite of this praise, this type of praise. In fact, the Hebrew equivalent is found, this phrase taught of God is found in Isaiah 54, verse 13, where Isaiah prophesies of the spiritual food that would spring forth from all of those who confide in the Lord's Redeemer. And in his salvation, speaking of the church, he says, "And all your children shall be taught of the Lord." Sounds similar. "And great shall be the peace of your children." Again, to be God-taught is to have been truly enlightened, truly awakened by the Spirit of God. And through his word, where he both shows us, he shows us and he grants us grace to walk in this brotherly love. And therefore, to love brotherly as Christ would have us, our hearts need to be framed for love by the inward dictates of the Holy Spirit, says Calvin. So that we are wholly dependent on him, my friends. So that means when we are tempted to burst and lash out, when I am tempted to burst and lash out at somebody, or when you are tempted to do it towards a fellow congregant, for whatever reason, you must stop and you must pray, "Lord God, grant me the ability supernaturally by your Spirit to be gracious to them as you have been infinitely so to me. Help me to love them as you have called me in your word," and then remember those places in Scripture that speak of those things and pray them back to God. You see, you and I, we won't just naturally, we won't just accidentally love our friends in Jesus when it's difficult, or any person for that matter. We need divine intervention. We need assistance by grace. We need supernatural help from the Most High, rather than just white knuckling it in our own strength. That never goes well. But that's when we lose our temper. That's when we say things that we should not have said and that we want to take back. That's when we hold in bitterness towards one another. And so if we're to let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13 verse 1, then like the Thessalonians, we need to be God-taught, not self-taught. It's not just a familiarity with what the Word of God says about loving one another, but that you have it ingrained, that you have them lodged into your heart, that they become your desire. Like Christ says to his Father in Psalm 40, verse 8, something that we sing often in the evenings, "Your law is a part of me, set deep within my heart." Literally in Hebrew, "Your law is in the midst of my bowels." That's how deeply enlodged it is in the heart of Christ, and how ought it to be so with us as his people. So set this verse in Romans chapter 12 on your heart, and let the Spirit teach you the sweetness of it as you engage in it by faith. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. There's that word again, Philadelphia, same one in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9. In honor, giving preference to one another. Or this one from the inspired Proverbs: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. Chapter 10, verse 12. Loving like that will be proof positive. It will be evidence that you have been truly taught by God. And as you do so, you'll learn how much better it is, my friends, than sparking up your anger, which never produces the righteousness of God. James 1, verse 20. Seldom is our anger righteous. God-honoring anger, where we are consumed with zeal for God and for his holy name, as Christ perfectly manifests this and is turning over the tables and casting out the money changers from the house of the Lord. But when it comes to our piety, our purity, our loving one another, the way that we treat each other, especially those in Christ, God has called us to stick to our spiritual training, use our spiritual weapons that we have received by the Spirit, which he has poured into our hearts. And so let me give you an example of this thinking, this being taught of God. This is how a man or woman taught by God reasons with himself, and how to react or think about a person who has done him wrong. And I borrow this from the Puritan Dr. William Perkins, who said this. Listen. "Despise not your neighbor, but think yourself as bad a sinner as he is, and that the like defects may fall on you. If you cannot excuse his doing, excuse his intent, which may be good. Or if the deed be evil, think that it was done in ignorance. But if you can in no way excuse him, think some great temptation has fallen onto him, and that you should be the worse if the like temptation were to fall upon you. And give thanks to God that the like as yet has not fallen upon you. Despise not a man for being a sinner, for though he be evil today, tomorrow he may turn." End quote. Wow. Do you see how that is a much more beneficial approach? Rather than assuming the worst about people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Hear me out. I'm not saying this is easy. This is a supernatural type of love. But this type of thinking is the renewed mind of a sinner saved by grace. One who knows how easily he himself falls into sin. And therefore he doesn't allow the sins and the failings of others to alter how God has called him to love one another. It's almost like he can't even see the sin. And all he sees is his own sin before God. Oh, that we would seek for grace to do the same. In same situations where you and I just don't feel like loving one another. That person who has done you wrong, in the heat of the moment, you don't feel like it. So let us all, friends, be good students of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us supernaturally through the means of his word how to respond appropriately and in grace. Well, there are two more aspects of brotherly love found in verse 10, and we really only looked at verse 9, but we'll save them for the next Lord's Day, Lord willing, diving further into what it looks like for you and I to excel the more in this gospel grace of love to one another. And so may God, the Holy Spirit, be your divine teacher, even this week, to stir you up to a greater and a more vibrant love for the saints who are precious in his sight. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for being so infinitely kind and loving towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, you call us to love brotherly, even as you have done so for us, as you are the perfect example and embodiment of what that looks like. And you have placed us into your family, where we are now brothers and sisters by the blood that you have shed and poured upon us. And so therefore, we must be those who treat one another kindly and tenderheartedly and warmly, even as we do our own biological brothers and sisters, our father and mother, etc. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would continue to teach us. We know that you have instructed us, you have taught us from your word. And so, Lord, we pray that those places where you have taught us, that they would come forth from our life, that we would show this love towards one another here at Grace, that this place might be called a church of brotherly love. And as we do so, as you have loved us. And so, Lord, let us know that our own sins before you are great, and let us not lash out at sinners who sin against us, but let us cover their sins. Let us overlook trespasses, as it is a man's glory to overlook a man's sin, even as you have done so to our great many sins. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would make us a people like the Thessalonians were, those who loved one another brotherly. And to your glory and for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.